At least once a week, I come alone to this sanctuary. It's empty. It's generally near the end of the day, and I just sit quietly for a while and think and pray and visualize in my mind's eye all of the people that gather here, and I try to think about various and sundry needs of people that I know. I come here for my own inspiration, for my own devotion and meditation. I cannot tell you how the beauty of this place impacts me. 4 years this coming October, we will have been in this sanctuary as it is today for 4 years. I will always be grateful for the opportunity that was mine to have a part in making this church and this setting for preaching what it is today. And I will tell you that the beauty of this place constantly inspires me. And if I had all of it to do over again, there's not one thing that I would change about it. For there are powerful things operative here by deliberate design. They were thought out and thought out well. As you look forward, as you come and are seated anywhere in this sanctuary, there your eyes are encouraged to sweep gradually upward. First you walk up the steps to the communion table, where we gather often to remember and to examine ourselves and to recall to the mind's eye the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Your eyes then move gradually upward to the pulpit. Central to our life and faith as Presbyterians is the proclamation of the Word of God. The inscription on this pulpit is very important. The Word of God endures forever. Preachers come and go, their work is done, but the Word and work of God is never ended. And towering above both pulpit and table is Jesus Christ as He is portrayed in the Ascension window. That window was regarded as the masterpiece by Mr. Lorenz, who designed it. When he was well into his 80s, he used to come and sit in this sanctuary and look at that window. It not only was the masterpiece of the artist that made it, but it connects us with our heritage as a church, for it was moved from the old church on Peachtree Road and installed in this church. But it says that Jesus Christ is the King and Head of this church and of every church. For me, the window behind me as I stand to preach is both comfort and challenge. It is a comfort to me because I sense that Christ is around me and about me, beneath me and above me, to support and to walk with me and to walk with you. It is a challenge because all of our works, both yours and mine, is subject to His will and must be pleasing in His sight. Early in my ministry here, about 17 and a half years ago, I preached a sermon which I built around this Ascension window. And the title of that sermon was A Glorious Goodbye. And that's really what the Ascension of Jesus Christ was all about. It was a glorious goodbye. He could just not evaporate and fade into thin air and leave His disciples and followers, who numbered about 130 at that time, to wonder what happened to Him, where did He go, how did He disappear. There had to be some finale, some leave-taking, some final moment when He would leave them and be available in the Holy Spirit forever. And so today I want us to look, first of all, at the event of the Ascension. While they watched, Christ was taken up. That's what the record states. In 1975, Sarah and I visited the great cathedral in York, England, York Minster. An artist who must have had a sense of humor depicted the Ascension in the ceiling of that great cathedral. He did it out of brass. And as you look up, you see the Virgin Mary and 11 disciples, and they are obviously looking up. And what they're looking at are the soles of the feet of an individual who is ascending, that's surrounded by the hem of a robe. That is what happened. The mind cannot grasp it fully, but faith can, because our Lord's earthly ministry comes to an end in this scene, which is depicted in the first chapter of the book of Acts. A friend of mine who noted my text for today and read it, I bumped into him during the week, and he said to me, "Preacher, I'm interested in that story you're preaching on. Do you really believe that? Surely that's a metaphor or an analogy or a parable." He must have just walked up a mountain nearby where he was speaking to his disciples and disappeared into the clouds. "You really believe that?" "Yes, I do." Friends, if you can't believe in miracles, you really can't be a Christian. Do you really believe he was crucified, dead and buried, that his side was pierced, that his hands and feet were bruised, that his brow was lacerated, that for 6 hours on one Friday while the sky darkened and the earth shook, that he was really crucified, dead and buried? The record goes to great length to say that he was embalmed and prepared for burial, as was the custom of those days, that they laid him in a tomb and rolled a stone to seal it, and the Roman authorities placed a guard in front of it and said, "Make it safe." Do you really believe that the stone was rolled away? That his pierced and punctured body came back to life? That his hinged joints really worked again? That his lips and tongue spoke audible words yet one more time? Do you believe that he visited with his disciples? Yes, I do. I refuse to mock God by treating it all as metaphor, analogy, and parable. If you don't believe it, there is no church. There is no Christianity. And you and I, of all people, are the most miserable indeed. I believe that he was taken up. The event is centered in my belief. What does the event mean? Well, it means a promise. He's with us always, everywhere available to you and me. It's the promise of his presence. "Lo, I'm with you always." As the hymn by Whittier put it, "Warm, sweet, tender, yet a present help is he." When Abraham Lincoln was taking leave of Springfield, a grand crowd of his friends gathered to tell him goodbye and to wish him Godspeed. Near the fringe of the crowd was an elderly lady, Quaker in her faith, and she moved forward and pulled on the sleeve of Abe Lincoln. He was a tall man, and finally, with her insistent tugging on his sleeve, he leaned down and she whispered in his ear, "Friend Abraham, God will surely go with you. Even in thy mansion with all of its rooms, his footsteps will be beside thee." Years later, when the Civil War was raging and the casualties tormenting him night and day, when his son had died and Ms. Lincoln herself was losing her sanity, those words whispered in the ear of Abe Lincoln sustained him. And when he died at the hands of a cruel and misguided assassin, those parting words were found written in the hand of Abe Lincoln on a scrap of paper, which he laid in the drawer of the desk at which he sat to write letters to parents whose sons had died in battle. The words are worth remembering. "God surely will go with thee. His footsteps will be beside thine." The ascension is an important event. It leaves us with a promise and a presence and with new power. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All authority in heaven and on earth is his today. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not the power of brute force. It's not the power of coercion, but the power of love. His side bears a wound because he loved us. His hands and feet are pierced because he loved us. The scarred and lacerated brow is because he loved us. So the ascension as an event leaves us with a promise, a presence, and new power. What are the consequences of this event? It's interesting to see that. When it happened, the disciples immediately began to worship him. Luke, in his account of the ascension, says that when he was taken up, they worshiped him. They did it immediately. They centered their praise and their thanksgiving on him. He had been their companion and their friend. They now knew that he was something far more than that. It also says that they were filled with joy. Filled with, to quote, a mighty joy. Common tasks were now illumined by a new light. Everything for them had changed. The living Christ had become the dominant node in their lives. They were possessed with a sense of wonder. Professor Arthur Thompson has observed that the sense of wonder is one of the saving graces of life, and the person who is without a sense of wonder might as well be dead. We have it. We lack it so often. We let the dailiness of the ruts of routine stifle our sense of wonder and joy. Can you imagine the joy of a boy that grew up in rural South Carolina when he can get up any day that God gives him and go downtown among all those buildings and say, "Wow, here I am in this big city. It's all my parish. Hallelujah. I just am possessed with a sense of joy about it all." Bumped into a man the other day. I said, "Isn't Atlanta a great city?" "Well, the traffic's bad." I said, "Standing here at the corner of Peachtree and Harris, I just love to see the people go by. The wind's always blowing here," he said. And I said, "Well, I rode downtown today on MARTA. Isn't that great? Something Atlanta can be proud about." "Well, it's always late out where I try to catch it." Well, I gave up on him. Like Pontius Pilate, I washed my hands of the whole affair. You know, he'd lost his sense of wonder. This morning, I wandered down through the Sunday school building where the little children are being taught. A little boy came up to me and said, "Hi." I said, "Hi, how are you?" He said, "Good morning." I said, "Good morning." He said, "I'm lost. Can you help me?" Sure, I could help him. I picked him up and we found where he was supposed to be. But he had a sense of joy about him. We've lost that, so many of us. We've lost that. We go through life singing in a minor key. Everybody here today was thrilled with the singing of this great old hymn. That's how we ought to live, you see, with a sense of wonder. That's why I enjoy visiting my grandchildren. Everything is something surprising to them. Everything is the sense of joy. I go out walking with little Caroline and she said, "Look, Grandy, look at this. Wow." Go over and it's a blade of grass. Or a rock she's picked up. Then, "Look at this, Grandy, look at this." Over I go. Pretty soon I'm shouting at every oak tree, every dog that comes by. You know, it's contagious, this sense of wonder. It really is. The consequences of it, they worshiped, they were filled with... You know, you think we got a parking problem now? You let the members of this church get enthused about it and start talking about it and say, "You ought to come down and see what we've got going down there and go to my Sunday school class and see my Sunday school teacher." And our preacher is unusual. You see. Wonder. They had a sense of wonder and joy. They created a fellowship of sharing. I don't want to talk about it too much because you'll all get bothered about it. No one felt they had anything of their own. They shared it with one another. They had overcome the basic impulse of human greed to grasp and to hold everything to yourself. They created a fellowship of sharing. You know, one of the things that has occurred to me of late is that there's nothing frugal about God. You ever thought about that? When he started to make the world, he didn't say, "Let me make 2 or 3 stars, maybe 10 at the most." He just filled the heavens with stars. He made, God only knows how many galaxies and how many planets. And on one, he said, "I'm going to put some folks on it and make them in my own image." And he stood back and he said, "It's good." Nothing frugal about God. That's why the key to life in the essential expression of the Christian faith is generosity out of a grateful heart. Nothing frugal about God. How, there are so many things that come our way every day that we ought to give thanks for and feel a sense of gratitude about. Some friends were visiting, and they began to talk about teachers who had impacted their lives in special ways. And one man said, "You know, I became interested in English literature because of a little lady that introduced me to Tennyson's work." And the friend he was talking to just said casually to him, "Fred, have you ever told her how much that meant to you?" And he said, "No, I never did. Never did." He went back home and got to thinking about it. And he went to some trouble to look up her name again and to find out where she lived and where he was. And he sat down and penned her a letter, and then he forgot about it. Several months later, he got this letter. "Dear Willie, I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I'm in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, and like the last leaf on a tree lingering through the fall. You'll be interested to know that for more than 50 years I taught English, and yours is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it gave me a lift like nothing has ever done before." Just think about that. The simple thing of saying thank you. Have you thanked God for life, for health, for family, for wife, for husband, for job, for church, for the warm-hearted ministers here? You know, we take a lot for granted. Well, you know, one of the consequences of the ascension is that they shared and they were grateful. Well, we've looked at the event of the ascension, the consequences, and now the challenge of it. What now? What are we to do and to be because the Lord is ascended to heaven? What effect should it have on you and on me? It impacts both of us at exactly the same point. We are to be the community of Jesus in our place and our time. Christ did not leave behind a program, a set of rigid principles and rules, but a community of believers, the church. He expects us to be acting at work in the world now. You remember the words of challenge in our text? "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing in the sky?" He's gone, but he's coming back. But in the meantime, there is work to be done. We are first, last, and always expected to be acting on our faith. There are so many things that I could say about that, but let me limit it to two. First, we are to create a community of faith where everyone is welcome. Ours is not an exclusive religion. It is never to become a new Pharisaism under a new name, a religion of rules, of regulations, of rituals, but a way of love that welcomes everybody. Mrs. Sarah King Iselin died in New York City some years ago. And this sentence appeared in her obituary. Quote, "She was known as the most exclusive hostesses of the great ladies of the city. No new names had been added to her invitation list for 25 years. Now, she was obviously a pillar of society. But just think of it. No new names in 25 years. If you let that happen to a church, not only would it be an affront to the command of Christ to reach out, but it would be a dead church, and it ought to be." And then the second observation is closely related to the first. We are to create here a universal fellowship of those who follow Christ, where everyone is welcome, but it must be a fellowship that is characterized by seeking, serving, and saving. The church must always be telling the story and reaching out, seeking those who are outside of its fellowship. But as we come in, we must be nurtured and focused on the vital signs of what it takes to be the community of Christ on earth, serving and sharing and nurturing one another. I had a conversation some months ago with a young couple, and I still think about it, for it leaves me with a sense of sadness every time I remember it. They were attractive and well-educated, but they have a set of expectations, at least for this church, by the grace of God, we cannot meet. They like our church. They were complimentary of what they had experienced, but they were bothered by something. There seems to be, they said, a kind of insistence at Peachtree on involvement, an expectation that you should both do something and be something. And this is the sentence that gripped me. We want to be able to come and not be bothered by an insistence that we participate, that we volunteer, that we give, or even that we join. Now, what am I to do with that as the pastor of this church? By the way, the polls indicate that they are far from being an exception. Many, many people are seeking a church that will leave them alone and make no demands upon them. How would you have answered them? But here's what I said. The central focus of this church is its worship. All else emanates from that central focus. The worship is designed to be celebrated and uplifting. The sermons are written to give a balanced diet, a diet that challenges and seeks to help all of us to grow, preacher and people alike. But I must always tell you that I preach for a verdict. There will always be a challenge for a deeper commitment, for a larger service, a giving of oneself more and more completely to Jesus Christ. Inevitably, this will challenge you where you are complacent. It will seek to strengthen you where you are weak. But always there will be a challenge for a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You see, I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work when we worship here and as we pray, and that the Spirit of God will take the full impact of our worship, however flawed by my human limitations, and seek to awaken in you desires that are responsive to God that will inevitably challenge you. We cannot ever have church or Christ on our terms. It is His way or no way at all. I can tell you they were not pleased with me. It made me sad, and it still makes me sad. But friends, let me tell you yet again that we are called to be a seeking, serving, saving fellowship. And we must be that in a time where almost every aspect of the society of which we are a part is a challenge to making that kind of a commitment. Well, I must come to the conclusion of this now. We are living, you are and I am, in an interim period between the going of Christ and His coming back. He will come once again to judge, the creed says, the quick and the dead. The question with which I conclude today seems to be basic. What did He leave behind? What did He leave behind when He ascended to heaven? Well, the answer is very simple. He left you and me. In us are His hopes. We are His plan for saving the world. On the day of ascension, He left 11 disciples and 120 others who were believers, a group about the size of the average Protestant church in America. 130 ordinary people, a few fishermen, a tax collector, ordinary people, and He gave them the task of saving the world. And guess what? They did it. They did it. And it's still happening today. People are reaching out to the poor in this church, in this city, because the love of Christ compels us to do so. In our time, His love sent Albert Schweitzer to the jungles of Africa to practice medicine. It sent Father Damien to bind up the bleeding lepers. It is sending Mother Teresa to reach out to the poor and dying in India and around the world. It sent Gene Wilson to this church for 33 years. And yes, it sent Frank Harrington here for the last 20. And it is at work, the love of Christ, in every kind deed, in every comforting word that is spoken in His name by every one of you every day of your life. It is His love that makes us extraordinary in our common way. My prayer for this church and for each of you is simply this, that God will never let any of us be ordinary again, ever again. Now, in order to be that, we must have a faith that will stand the test. We must have a sense of urgency about it. And we must always and forever be working at our faith. Wes Smeeds, the brother of the famous writer Louis B. Smeeds, had a terminal illness, and his doctor said that he had about a year at most, give or take a month. What was a person going to do with himself with less than a year? Louis, his brother, said, West, what would you like to do in the months that are left to you? Well, he said, I've been thinking about something, but I feel a little silly talking about it. Well, it's okay if you don't want to discuss it with me, said his brother. Well, all right, then I'll tell you. What I want to become is a better person than I've been in these last months. A better person, for goodness sake. Why do you want to worry about that at a time like this? I don't know, but I want to be a better person. And his brother writes about him. It's not what I expected him to say or what I wanted him to do. I wanted Wes to tell me I'm going to sail home on the grace of Jesus Christ. I wanted him to tell me about watching the sunrise and the seeing the sunsets and catching the wind in his face and feeling the sand between his toes again before it was too late, and to visit Ireland that he'd always talked about so much. I wanted him to travel light the rest of his life and see the scenery and smell the roses and touch the people and hear the music. I wanted him to forget about being a good person. But now that I think, it makes sense to me. We must always be working at our faith. When Pablo Casals was 90 years old, the greatest of all cellists, he was practicing the cello 4 or 5 hours each day. Someone said, "Why at your age are you practicing?" And he replied, "Because I think I am making some progress." Life is really all about making some progress at being what we were meant to be, the way being a bud is about becoming a blossom, or being a well-born colt is about becoming a thoroughbred racer. We have an inner itch to be more of what we were meant to be. And we never know but that we are on the verge of the breakthrough of a lifetime. So you keep working at it, till he comes back. Albert Schweitzer said it better than I. As of old by the lakeside, he comes to those men and women. He will speak to us the same words he spoke then, "Follow me." And he sets us to the task which he has for us to fulfill in our time. He will command, and lo, those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the suffering which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he really is. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now, as we go forth to experience his presence with us, to claim his promise and to know his power. In Jesus' name, amen.